For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 12. Now, of course, this forms part of a much longer discourse, and ideally we would like to read all of chapters 12, 13, and 14 together to really get the sense, but let's take an excerpt from chapter 12 and then from chapter 13, where the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covest earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, provoketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study, our subject was the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which we spent a while examining the record of Scripture and learning that the presence of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling of believers is nothing other than, nothing short of or less than, a gift of God and is a work of grace on God's part. Indeed, we find this expression used several times in the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is described as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is the very promise of the Father, the Saviour's own words in Acts chapter 1. And thus we traced through something of the chronology of Scripture and saw that this gift of the Holy Spirit was promised in the prophets of old, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and then coming into the New Testament, found that promise reiterated and ratified by the Saviour himself, and something more expressed concerning the nature of that gift and the significance of it, and what it is to be possessed of this wondrous gift, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, how that he is a souvenir of the Saviour's glory, if we may so describe him, that he is the one who imparts obedience to the obedient, that he is given as an earnest of things to come, that he is a great token of the Father's love, that he is given for the benefit of wisdom and revelation, this is none other than his, namely God's Holy Spirit, a part of the divine being imparted unto us in perpetuity. And ending in John's first epistle, we saw the wondrous implications of having this gift and knowing that God dwells in us, and what an evidence it is to us of salvation's work in the present and glory to come. Now, having dealt with that very important point last time, I should like this evening to begin to open up that subject pertaining to the Holy Spirit, which perhaps is most contentious or controversial of all, and also inflames the interest, rather carnally, we are afraid, of many, namely this question of the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit, namely the effects and consequences of the Holy Spirit indwelling God's people, and the enabling and empowering which the Holy Spirit confers upon the individual, and the forms that that may take. Now, when one uses the expression the gifts of the Spirit, there is perhaps certain things which are immediately thought of by some, particularly the workings of miracles and of healings or of raising the dead or of speaking in tongues. Indeed, these things collectively are sometimes called a charismatic phenomena. You might be interested to know that charismatic is just an English transliteration of a Greek word meaning gifts. Charisma meaning a token of love or affection, a gift. It means nothing more or less than that. And yet, of course, it has become synonymous with certain sorts of practices and behaviours and activities which predominate in certain sections of Christendom and are so attractive to the carnally minded and to the worldly minded. And I do not hesitate to say that, my friends, because it is the Saviour's own assessment. You will remember that during the Lord Jesus' life and work upon earth, there were those who followed after him and who clamoured for his attention for one reason and one reason only. It wasn't that they loved the Lord Jesus and desired to be his disciples. It wasn't that they found his ministry profound and wanted to hear more of it. It was because they desired to see signs and wonders. They hoped that they might witness the Lord Jesus do a miracle, and they especially hoped it would be a miracle to their personal and practical advantage, such as a multiplying of food or of drink unto them. For this they were very keen indeed. And the Lord Jesus turns upon them and condemns them very soundly, and says in these words, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And on the authority of the Lord Jesus' own words, I do not hesitate to say that this very worldly, this very carnal desire for the phenomenal, for the supernatural, for the extraordinary, is not commendable in anyone or at any time in history. Now, I should like to devote some weeks of our study, God willing, to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the scriptures have much to say upon them. And there are many and numerous gifts which the Holy Spirit imparts unto mere mortal men and women, such as you and I. But you see, the greater part of these, and the majority of them, tend to be overlooked. They tend to be sidelined. People want to talk about healing. They want to talk about tongues. And they don't want to talk about those things upon which Scripture lays the emphasis, namely that of evangelism, of pastoring and teaching, to borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 4, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit, my friends. These are activities in which mere men and women such as you and I are enabled to engage by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. But alas, these vital matters, these very important issues, hardly get a look in when the subject of the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned, because of the improper focus and attention which is received by the extraordinary gifts. Well, I feel that in order to arm ourselves and to inform ourselves and to be rightly instructed out of the scriptures, that I should devote just one study to this question of the extraordinary gifts, to see something of what they were and what they were for and how long they endured, and whether we are to anticipate them in this day and age. Now, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, spoken of more generally, are sometimes then subdivided into two other categories. And the category which we are considering tonight is that which might be called the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, or some theologians refer to them as sign gifts, and still more accurately, we might refer to them as the temporal gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they were given for a specific time, and that time period has now expired. But let us look into the biblical record itself to learn a little more concerning these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which attract so much attention and preoccupy whole sections of Christendom, the Pentecostal and Charismatic segments particularly. Now then, in Acts chapter 2, we have, of course, not the very first instance of spiritual gifts, for we might say that those were manifested by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, but that's a topic for another time, God willing. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have one of the more public and one of the more profound occasions where these extraordinary gifts were seen. And we are told here in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the advent upon earth of the Holy Spirit in a permanent way, indwelling the Lord's people. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Here is the Holy Spirit descending upon earth and filling in a permanent and residing way the hearts of the believers gathered there at Jerusalem. And in that moment of time, we observe that the Holy Spirit imparted a particular gift, the gift of tongues, which is described here. Now, as you know, there are those who still today speak about the gift of tongues and describe speaking in tongues. And I don't know if you've ever heard it. You're doing well if you haven't, because I think if you did, you would be amazed. I don't necessarily recommend it, but perhaps it's almost worth seeking something out, perhaps on the computer, to truly grasp what is claimed by speaking in tongues or tongue speakers in the present day. And if you are unfortunate enough to hear somebody supposedly doing it, then you would be within your rights to be amazed or be disgusted or even be amused, because it is inevitably just a lot of garbled noise. In fact, some even go on to make noises like animals, and they claim that this is speaking in tongues. It doesn't have any syntax, it doesn't have any rhythm, it doesn't have any structure. They don't necessarily make the same noise twice, they just go on making a lot of nonsensical sounds, and they say, well, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, this is speaking in tongues. My friends, I can tell you quite categorically, no, it is not. No, it is not. Here in Acts chapter 2, we are given a description of speaking in tongues, and we are told exactly what it is. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. When we encounter the word tongues in the New Testament Bible, it means simply this: languages. It is the speaking of another language. And this is what the disciples were enabled to do in that moment of time. And there were, as we know, some 120 or so persons gathered in that upper room who were engaged in this. And what is evident is that they had their turn, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and some of them were unable to speak in the Parthian language, and some were able to speak in the Median language, or the Mesopotamian language, or the language of the Elamites, or those from Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. They were unable to speak foreign languages. And when this multicultural, a cosmopolitan crowd gathered at Jerusalem for Pentecost suddenly heard this, they were amazed, because they looked upon these individuals, this motley collection of men and women who had been gathered in this anonymous little room in Jerusalem. And here were these humble folk, these poor folk, perhaps with a heavy Galilean accent, which was associated with the rather poor northern provinces and these working-class fishermen and types like that. And here they were speaking perfect Latin, or speaking perfect Farsi, or speaking perfect Egyptian. And Egyptians, hearing their own language spoken by such people, who were clearly not educated, who were clearly not of the intelligentsia, who were clearly not international ambassadors or anything of that kind, were amazed and said, what are you doing speaking in my language, the language which I've spoken from birth, and here you are speaking it perfectly. This is what the Holy Spirit enabled them to do at that time. Now, of course, this was but one of the extraordinary gifts which the Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to do, that first generation of apostles, to engage in. And others of the gifts were described by the Lord Jesus himself, who promised beforehand that thus would be the divine and extraordinary enablement granted to his disciples. And you can see what the Lord Jesus had to say in the gospel record, how that they would be enabled to heal the sick, even to raise the dead, how that they might come on occasions into times of peril, perhaps by wild beasts or by venomous animals or by that which was poisonous or hazardous, and it would not take any harm or any ill effect upon them, but they would be delivered from it. These were amongst the gifts which the Lord Jesus Christ said would come upon his disciples and which the Holy Spirit enabled in due course. And to speak, of course, of the matter of healing, let me just highlight to you how different this was, as described in Acts, from that which claims to be healing in the present day. And once again, if you have seen any of those farces which pass for supposed healing meetings in the present day and age, then perhaps you know a little bit what they are like. They are not spiritual, my friends. They are mere theatre. They are the sort of tricks and stunts which psychics have been practicing for years and practitioners of the occult have been claiming for themselves. They are given a veneer of Christianity, and some poor soul is called to the front, and a lot of things are said, and hands are waved, and so forth, and then some attendants will hoik these unsuspecting folk out of their wheelchairs and swiftly carry them away from the public view, where they have to deposit them back in the wheelchairs again. This is not healing after the order described here in the New Testament. This is not what the disciples were engaged upon. In Acts chapter 3, we see an example of it, how Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now here is a man. He had not been groomed beforehand. He had not been planted in an audience. He did not have some minor ailment that he might be spoken out of or hypnotized out of under the right circumstances. Here is a man minding his own business, lame from birth, you notice, a congenital defect of a most profound kind. And here he is begging by the temple gate, not seeking healing, not being orchestrated for healing in some great public setting and with a lot of theatre around it. Here are Peter and John who go up to him. And here in this moment, Peter is evidently burdened by the Holy Spirit of God and believes that a work is going to be wrought in this instant. And he instructs this man to get up. And he took him by the right hand, verse 7, and lifted him up, and immediately, you notice, wasn't a slow process, didn't need a lot of soft music playing in the background, wasn't something that was going to come back by degrees over a process of weeks or months. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And you notice this, verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You see, my friends, this did not need a veil of secrecy. It was not under dubious or speculative circumstances, attended with a lot of doubt and question. Here was a man whom an entire crowd of people had walked past day after day on their way to the temple. They knew he was lame. They knew he couldn't walk. They knew his history. And here he is, healed in an instant, in a moment, and healed completely, and healed fully, and healed in a verifiable way before the face of them all. And you see what effect it had, what repercussions it caused. This, my friends, did not appear in a few columns of print in a speculative church magazine. This did not get reported in some collection of the bizarre and fantastical in the Daily Mail or some such tabloid. It caused profound amazement in a great crowd of people who were witnesses to these things. This, my friends, is healing of the order that the Holy Spirit enabled at that time and at that stage in church history. This is the nature of it. This is what we are talking about when we are talking about these extraordinary spiritual gifts, not the nonsense that is blasphemously passed off as it in the present day. This was the actual nature of those gifts. Now, my friends, another thing which we should register about these extraordinary gifts at this point in church history was the usefulness of them and the practicality of these gifts and the necessity of them at this period in church history. Now think about it, my friends, and as reverently as we possibly may, let us view things from God's perspective. And let us think of the church in its infancy, in its nascent and early days here in the Middle East of the first century. And it is God's purpose to cause his church to spread and cause his gospel to spread from this anonymous part of the Middle East to the farthest corners of the world. And that in a relatively short period of time. And humanly speaking, you might look upon it and say, well, how on earth is it ever going to happen? How is it even possible? Here are a small group of Judeans who perhaps speak at most one or maybe two languages. Here is a period of time in human history where there is so short or so high a mortality rate amongst people, so short a life expectancy, so many hazards and perils that might attend their way, so much that might endanger them or cut short their work. There is no hope, one might say, for the spread of the church and of the gospel message in the first century and in the Middle East. And then God sends his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables these extraordinary gifts. The gift of speaking other languages without any education or knowledge of them beforehand. The ability also to interpret foreign languages, which we read of in another place, by individuals who were never schooled nor educated so to do. Gifts of healing to restore those who were sick or afflicted in body. Gifts to have a resistance or an imperviousness to certain hazards or perils or poisons or wild animals. And do you see, my friends, how these gifts which God gave to certain of his disciples at that time were so suited to their case and to their need, were precisely what was called for in that hour. And also, without wishing any disrespect or to cast the first century society into a sort of stereotypical vein, at the same time we do acknowledge that there was a great deal of uncivilization still in the world, that there were races of people, nations of people that lacked education, that lacked erudition. Obviously the Greeks and the Romans were at something of another extreme. But there were plenty of persons who could not perhaps be taught by mere words or language, who could not receive messages in a spoken or written format, and for whom miraculous signs and practical evidences and tokens were so necessary. You see, my friends, God does not impart gifts merely for entertainment. God does not give gifts by his Holy Spirit for dramatic purposes or for theatrical value or to wow the masses. God gives that which is needful in the hour. God gives that which is pertinent to the time and to the place and to the situation. And this is precisely what we see God doing here in the first century, granting to his disciples that which was most needful in the time in which they lived and worked and served. Now, my friends, it is also important that we notice something of the limitations that were set upon these miraculous signs, these extraordinary works that were done. They were not done by everybody. They were not. They were not done all the time. As one reads through the Acts of the Apostles, and those of you who have been here a long time will recall that study we made of it many years ago. But as one reads through the Acts of the Apostles and compares the volume of print which is here devoted to the preaching of the gospel and to the sermons of Peter and Paul and Stephen, and then contrast that with the amount of verses that speak of miracles being wrought, or of healings, or of speaking in tongues, you will see that these latter are in the great minority. And that whilst the disciples were clearly enabled to do certain things at particular times, they were uncommon enough for them. They were infrequent enough and rare enough, even at the time of the disciples themselves in the first century. The Lord even then placed significant limitations or restrictions upon the performance of these extraordinary works and the miracles and so on. And my friends, let us not forget that whilst Peter and John were enabled to cause this lame man to walk through the power of God, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit at that time in the temple, we should also realize that there were many, many other sick and afflicted persons whom they passed by and who were known to them and who were perhaps members of their own family. They were given no miraculous power to cure them all and to restore all these. And likewise, the Apostle Paul was used to accomplish mighty miracles. He was delivered from the bite of a venomous snake when upon the island of Malta, contrary to the expectations of those who witnessed it and knew the snake and watched what happened. But, my friends, he had no miraculous power to remove that thorn in the flesh that was given him. He had no miraculous power to cure himself of such ailments and diseases as came upon him many times in his life, not least even suffering from the cold, as he describes himself as being in certain of his letters. And of course, it is also important to note that all the disciples died. All that first century of apostles died. They were not enabled to heal one another indefinitely. They were not spared from all harms forevermore. They all came to the end of their lives. They all died, and many of them relatively young, we might say, and by violent means and by the hands of their foes. No miraculous healing was given then. No rising from the dead then. Peter miraculously freed from prison at that time when Herod had incarcerated him there. But James was not. James was martyred. And then, of course, years later, the time came also for Peter, if secular history is to be believed, when there was no angel to release him from his cell, when there was no miraculous escape. So we should realize the very great limitations and restrictions which God placed upon these gifts even then. They were infrequent and they were rare, even at what one might be called the high watermark of these extraordinary gifts. And they were also very clearly limited in terms of persons who might administer them. We see that the first generation of the disciples and apostles, those who were in the upper room, had this divine enablement granted to them. We see how that also to that first generation of apostles was given the power to communicate those gifts unto others. Timothy, for example, is a member of that second generation of individuals upon whom those abilities appear to have been conferred, but there was no subsequent conference. They were not passed on any further than that. We do not read after that second generation of persons upon whom the apostles' hands had been placed in this particular way and for this particular reason, we do not find any beyond them. who were endowed with these same gifts or abilities. The Lord placed these very strict limitations upon these gifts in terms of time and people and frequency. Another important feature for us to register concerning those extraordinary gifts in the first century was that they always accompanied the preaching of the word. They were always an attendant part of divine revelation. And let me just bring some verses to you that will bear this out. And so, for example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 20, we read this. You see, after the Lord Jesus has promised these signs to come, the enabling of the Holy Spirit upon his disciple, "In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with signs following. And now listen to this in Acts chapter 14, where the same principle is borne out again. And it came to pass, we're now speaking of the Apostle Paul and his companions, it came to pass in Iconium that they went, both of them together, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. And now one final example in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 2. And here in Hebrews chapter 2 we read as follows. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the imperative nature of the gospel message, chapter 3, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Now, my friends, do you notice here in all these cases, in all these examples, these signs and wonders were attendant upon the preaching of the word. They accompanied the declaration of the gospel. And see the order that it always comes in. It is not signs and wonders first. It is not miracles to attract the crowd and then some sort of eulogy or epilogue tagged on at the end. It is not draw them in with signs and wonders and then maybe give them a message to take home. No, indeed. It is preaching first. It is the word of God first. It is the declaration of truth first, to which God was pleased to add certain gifts and wonders and signs following, you see. Not signs first. Signs following. Downstream. After the event. As an attendant or accessory part to the preaching of the word, which took first priority. This was the nature of those gifts in that first century era, not the nonsense that we see today and that is blasphemously passed off as signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit, from which you may guarantee the sound preaching of the word of God is completely absent, or perhaps best tagged on as an afterthought. Something else that we should register, my friends, about these extraordinary gifts in the first century was the fact that they began to be abused almost immediately. You see, we listen to the excesses of Pentecostalism and Charismania in the present day, and perhaps we think it is a new thing. And perhaps the most recent outburst or epidemic of it is relatively recent, having had something of a revival starting in the late 1970s. But the abuse of spiritual gifts and the misapplication of them and false claims to them have been going on since the very beginning. Now, my friends, I hardly need to tell you that these so-called modern purveyors and performers of extraordinary gifts and miracles are to be found perhaps largely in America or in some parts of Africa, and they are often attended with a very great following, and there is a tremendous amount of money involved. And they become these vast corporate enterprises, and one has to pay huge sums of money to have them pay you any attention or to attend any of their special rallies and meetings and so forth. And particularly in America, some of these fellows live lives of absolute luxury and fly to these venues in private jets and so on and so forth. And the abuse which is done there and the blasphemy of these men and these situations is writ large upon the very surface of the thing. But even this is nothing new. It's nothing new. We read, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles itself, of that situation which arose in Samaria, where the early apostles, where Peter and Philip had been and had performed certain miracles and had laid hands upon other of their successors, that they also might be endowed with these spiritual gifts. And immediately we read of a man who saw the business opportunity which this presented, and who carnally imagined that he could use it as a money-making racket, and he besought the disciples that they might enable him to be able to lay hands on others and communicate spiritual gifts unto them, and asked, offered them money. "If I could buy this from them," he said, "think what a profit I could make. Think what an investment that would be. Think how famous I could become. Think of the capital that could soon be turned over." And you know the disciples' rebuke of him and condemnation of him, that his money should perish with him, that he thought he could purchase the gift of God with money. And yet, alas, my friends, in this 21st century, we see the successors of that man all over the place, who will sell the gift of God for enough money, or so they would claim to do. But that abuse right there in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles was not the only such occasion. And the first letter to the Corinthians, which we began by reading, is written to a church in crisis. There's no two ways to describe it. And again, my friends, if you think that problems within the church and doctrinal issues and disciplinary cases are something that belongs to this present age, and to this degenerate 21st century, well, it's not so. Problems just as profound and just as great and just as numerous are here in the first century, during the lives of the apostles, while Paul and his companions were still touring the Mediterranean and planting new churches. Problems were already rife, and schism was on every hand. And the abuse of spiritual gifts and falsehood and error concerning them was a real problem at the church at Corinth. And this, in large part, prompted the inspired letter. And the portion which we read and the chapters which surround it speak to precisely those sorts of problems which are still so prevalent in the present day and in the modern age. And the apostle starts this 12th chapter, which we began by reading, in much the same way as perhaps I might have started our sermon tonight. And now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It's very important that we know the truth on these matters, and that we are not led astray either by ignorance or by false teaching, which is abundant on every hand. And I find the next verse most striking in this connection, where the apostle goes on immediately to say, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, my friends, there are those, of course, in Pentecostal circles and within charismania who claim that their working of miracles, their speaking in tongues and so forth, is the very highest order of Christianity, and that they have received some extra blessing, some second blessing, and that they are of the higher echelons of the Christian church, and they should be admired and they should be envied, and this is the sort of Christian that one should want to be, and these are the sort of activities in which one should wish to be engaged. Well, the same sort of falsehood prevailed at Corinth, and look how the apostle condemns them. He says that their obsession with these things, their addiction towards signs and wonders, the desperation of the whole congregation to be the person who spoke in tongues, or the person who did a miracle, or the person who performed some act of healing, he said it was just like their former practices of heathen religion. It was more akin to what they used to be before conversion than the sort of attitude that a Christian should have. He said it was like nothing so much as when they were Gentiles carried away by dumb idols and by the rites and rituals and superstitions of false religion. And here the apostle points out a very fundamental truth. There is such a preoccupation, he says, to you Corinthians, to you charismatics, with the gifts of the Spirit. All your emphasis is on the gifts and not upon the Spirit. Just remember whom you are talking about. Just remember the supposed source of these things, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And ask yourself seriously about your practices, about your fabricated gifts and your pretended tongues, and the sorts of attitudes which it's causing in the church, and the strifes and contentions, the envyings and the jealousies and the puffings up which it's creating. And ask yourself seriously, does that proceed from God? Does that seem like, does that sound like to you the sort of thing that God would impart, that God would endow? And my friends, as we look upon Pentecostalism and charismania in the modern day, we must ask the same question. Does it really look like it comes from God? Does it seem to bear the hallmarks of deity? Does it really look like a gift imparted by the Holy Spirit? Is it attended by sanctity, by righteousness? The apostle says in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of this 12th chapter of Corinthians, he says, yes, God may work in different ways, and he might send different gifts in different places. And there might be needs which are peculiar and particular to different venues. But it is the same Holy Ghost. It is the same Lord Jesus. It is the same God which worketh all in all. And if these things come from that source, if they are divine in origin, we should be able to recognize them as such. They should bear the stamp of deity, the hallmarks of holiness. That is the real test. That is the real test. And then, you see, the apostle goes on to condemn them for their envyings of one another and for their all wanting to be the miracle worker or all wanting to be the tongue speaker. And he says the church is designed to be like an organism with its many organs, with its many functions. And everyone has got to have a different part and a different place and a different role to play. And perhaps there was a member or members at the Corinthian church who had in actual fact been enabled to speak in a foreign language at a certain time. Did that mean that all the rest should then try and copy them and to invent some pretend language and claim they were speaking in tongues? Of course not, says Paul. It's a nonsense. You should not all be expecting to do those things. You should not be trying to emulate them or fabricate them. He says, verse 31, covet the best gifts. And that in itself, my friends, should attract our notice and our attention. What are the best gifts? What are the most important things which the Holy Spirit enables us to do or enables us to be? Some would jump immediately to it. Oh, I'd love to be able to work a miracle. Oh, wouldn't it be amazing to have the gift of healing? Think what I could do if I had the power to raise the dead or to work miracles. Think what an effect it would be. Think what an influence I would have. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. Oh, says Paul, let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you something better. Let me show you what are the best gifts of the Spirit. It's not these things for which you're clamoring and placing so much emphasis on. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and my friends, if anyone could claim to that, it was Paul, no doubt, to whom was granted great revelations and heavenly insights and an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ after his glorification. Though I should have all those things, says Paul, and have done all those things, but be devoid of true Christian virtue and have absent from my life and from my Christian profession the grace of love or of charity, as it is here called. All of those other things are as nothing, says the apostle. Here is the more excellent way. Here are the best gifts of the Spirit. Graces, virtues, love, faith, hope, charity. These are the things to desire. Oh, you Christians at Corinth, he says, you charismatics and Pentecostals there at Corinth, desire this sort of gift from the Holy Spirit. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. But look what your clamorings after miracle workings and healings and speaking in tongues have done. Look at the envy it's created amongst you. Look at the vaunting up of one and another. Looking at the puffing up which it's imparted. The best spiritual gifts are not like that. And so he says, these best gifts, these nobler gifts, these highest order of gifts which the Holy Spirit imparts unto Christians, these things, he says, will never fail. Charity, verse 8 of chapter 13, never faileth. There'll never be a time when this gift is not needed. There'll never be a season in church history when charity is not required anymore. But as to these other things, which Paul is quite clearly categorizing as the lesser gifts, or as the worst gifts, if we may so call them. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, by which he means knowledge imparted by extraordinary or supernatural revelation, it shall vanish away. And he tells us why. For we know, he says, in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he's speaking here, my friends, of the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. He's speaking of the Word of God being entirely compiled and widely available to the church. He says extraordinary gifts and revelations by a direct transmission from God and the word of God imparted by those who are enabled to be prophets. He says these things are patchy at best. They're infrequent at best. They're partial at best. But once the word of God is completed and once it is available in your hands in black and white, then that which is partial and inadequate will be done away. And then he goes on to use another analogy in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see, those extraordinary gifts, supernatural signs, they were exactly what the church needed in its infancy. They were exactly what were required in its nascent days, the childhood of the church. when it was so vulnerable and so susceptible to attack, why then extraordinary gifts of healing or of preservation or protection were what it needed. When it was still so ill-informed and uncivilized, if we use that word as charitably as possible, when it was not possible to convey truth by word or by writing only, why then signs and wonders had their place. But now, as the church developed, and now as the scriptures began to be compiled and written and reproduced and circulated, those childish things would be put away. Those things having served their purpose and run their course would cease. And then in chapter 14, the apostle goes on at great length to say how foolish it was that these people at Corinth should all be clamoring to speak in tongues and desperate to be able to speak in some foreign language or to make incomprehensible noises and pass them off as a language. Well, says the Apostle Paul, what use is that to the gathered church? What is the value of that here in Corinth, where you're all speaking Greek together and don't need another language? I thank my God, he says, verse 18, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Evidently, this miraculous gift had been imparted to Paul on more than one occasion. Probably he was a linguist anyway and could speak several languages by virtue of his upbringing and his education. I speak more languages than you all do, he says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He said, what would be the point of me speaking 10,000 words in Egyptian to a congregation in Corinth? It would be better if I spoke five words that you understood and that benefited you than to speak in another tongue. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Don't be hankering for those immediate early days of the church. It's time to grow up. It's time to desire nobler and higher things in understanding. Be men, he says. And also makes a very important point about those signs and wonders which they were desperate to have in their congregations and in their meetings. He says, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, declaring the word of God, communicating divine truth to the congregation, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Why, my friends, and here is a very important question, why would Christians, who are already saved, we trust, who are already recipients of the grace of God and salvation, why would they be so desperate for more signs and wonders? Why would hordes of Christians go from venue to venue to see yet another healing meeting, to see more works and wonders being performed, so-called? Do they need their faith confirming somehow? Are they not believers already? If signs serve any purpose at all, says the apostle, it's for unbelievers, not for believers, not for the assembled church, and not for gatherings of the Lord's people. Then the preaching of the word must predominate. That is what is needed. That is what is required. As we look at 21st century Christendom, my friends, we see, alas, a revival, not of the sort we want, but rather a revival of all the same errors and faults and heresies and defects which characterized the church at Corinth. And one might have thought that so sound a rebuttal of those things being given this First Corinthian letter, and so clear a condemnation of them given, that it would be sufficient to put any right-thinking Christian off a charismania and that sort of thing for the rest of their lives. But alas, it is not the case. And that so many of these falsehoods and so many of these deceptions and so many of these errors have been revived again is a tragedy of the highest order, the more so because the scriptures speak so clearly and so plainly against them. Now, some might say to me, well, don't you believe in miracles? Don't you believe in miracles? My friends, I absolutely believe in miracles. I most certainly do. You might ask me, well, do I believe in people being raised from the dead? I certainly do. And I'm not talking about spurious stunts done with coffins in front of crowds of people. No, no. I believe in a far greater miracle, my friend. The reviving of those who are dead in trespasses and in sins to new life. The miracle of new birth. The miracle of salvation, which is of a far higher order and of a far greater caliber than anything which the masses clamour for in Pentecostalism and in Charismania. Do I believe in the power of God to do wonders? I most certainly do, my friends. I believe a time is coming when he shall roll up the heavens as a scroll. I believe a time is coming when he shall consume this present world with fire and to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I absolutely believe in the power of God to do such things as these. But do I believe, my friends, that he gives to his people the ability to speak in foreign languages, when with relative ease one can have languages translated at the click of a button? When there are people who can translate the scriptures, when there are people with those abilities all over the place? No, I do not. Do I believe that God needs to prove his word in this day and age with signs and wonders that would convince the illiterate or the uncivilized? No, I do not. Those are the childish things which the scriptures itself said would pass away and have indeed passed away. Should we then desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit? My friends, we most certainly should. Indeed, we must. And let us desire as Scripture teaches us. Let us covet in a right and biblical way the more excellent gifts, the best gifts, the more excellent way. To quote that hymn that we began by singing, "And dost thou say, ask what thou wilt?" Oh, my friends, if God says such to us, ask what we will of him. Pray what we will of him. Ask him to bestow gifts upon us. What will we ask? Will we ask to be able to heal people from sicknesses? Will we ask to be able to perform signs and wonders and be preserved from snakes? No, my friends, Lord, I would seize the golden hour, I pray, to be released from guilt and freed from sin and Satan's power. More of thy presence, Lord, impart. More of thine image let me bear. Erect thy throne within my heart, and reign without a rival there. Give me to read my pardon sealed, and from thy joy to draw my strength, to have thy boundless love revealed, its height and depth, its breadth and length. Oh, my friends, desire, covet earnestly these best gifts, and let us strive after this more excellent way. God so help us. Amen. Amen. Christopher Wordsworth takes up this same theme in hymn 352, which we shall end by singing. Number 352, "Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee, we covet most of thy gifts at Pentecost, holy heavenly love." Number 352.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.